Thank you for that special. It's beautiful. So we have tonight, let me connect my phone to the Apple TV. We have a presentation to go with the message tonight. So pray that the electronics work. Pray that my brain works with the electronics. We're going to start out by reading the scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is a book written by the Apostle Peter, obviously. Thank you. To strangers, pilgrims scattered throughout Asia Minor. They are suffering under persecution. They are in positions where they're under authority of... So my phone won't connect to the Apple TV. They're under the authority of people. They're slaves and servants. They're the bottom of the social networks in Asia Minor. And so they have a pretty tough position when the empire is totally against them. They don't have much recourse for the abuses that happen to them. And they're, on top of this, they're told that they need to be radically obedient in their situation. They need, in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you read, this radical obedience is immediately preceding our text for tonight. And so we'll do well to consider it. There we go. All right, we'll start out here. There we go. Don't be scared, be ready. So everybody here probably can't see it, huh? Anyways, so the people are told to be radically obedient. They are slaves, and they're told as slaves that they need to radically obey their masters. They need to even obey the wicked ones. They need to be beat, buffeted is the word the King James used. They need to be abused for doing the right things, as opposed to doing the wrong things. Instead of being a bad slave and getting beat for it, Peter tells them to be radically obedient and even get beat for doing the right thing and glorify Christ in doing so, because he did that and he left us an example to do the same. So that's the context immediately preceding our text. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 14 and 15. If you'd stand for the reading of God's word, we'll honor it in that way tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter says, in these two verses, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." That's where I get "don't be afraid." Don't be afraid of their terror, don't be troubled. "But," in contrast to what's in verse 14, "but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd be here with us. Lord, I pray that you would be Lord over what happens right now. I pray that you would coordinate things for your honor and glory. I pray that you'd use me to speak your word into people's lives, that you'd match up what I say and what people need to hear by your Holy Spirit. We know you do that. Pray you'd work that miracle, and that lives would be changed, that hearts would be transformed, Lord, and that you'd be made Lord in people's hearts, that you'd be sanctified in people's hearts tonight, so that we, as a body of believers, that we'd be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. God, we thank you for our hope, for giving us something that brings together all of the little bits and pieces of our lives, that makes it all point in one direction for your honor and glory. I pray that you'd perform that right now. You'd work this for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I got Bible, I got notes, and I got an iPhone here. We're going to coordinate this. We've been going through 1 Peter at the Carmen's house lately, and I've been doing this, making a keynote on my iPhone to kind of go with the lesson, and it's a little bit different of a beast to be handling here. So let's jump in. 1 Peter chapter 3. What we just read, I want to illustrate it with a picture here. Who knows what this picture is of? Who can figure out what this picture is of? Yes, Susan. Shadrach, right, before King Nebuchadnezzar. They were, I think the text, 1 Peter 3:15, goes very well. It's just painted all over this picture. These young men are under authority in a foreign land. They are being oppressed more than... They're just in a foreign land. They've been oppressed, and they have this hope that's in them, and it makes it so that they're ready when the face of Nebuchadnezzar changes against them. The King James says his visage is changed against them. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Daniel. Oh, I should have put a bookmarker there. Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 3. So they're under authority, they're oppressed, they're accused, and then they're ready. So in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. 70 cubits, that's a huge statue. I think that means it's about 90 feet tall, and it says the breadth thereof 6 cubits, which is probably 9 feet tall. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I'm not going to read the whole story, but you know that he set it out there, and he said, whenever anybody plays these instruments, everybody has to bow down and worship this image, this statue I've made of myself. And the three young Israelites in this foreign land under this pagan king decide... It's like it's not even a decision for them. They just know that they're not going to be able to do it. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, in verse 13, in fear, he commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. So they were accused by the Chaldeans. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, they're not obeying the rules. You made the rules. You got to follow the rules. You made the rules. He had just set these three up in positions of authority over the kingdom. And then he goes to him and he says, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they brought these men before the king? Or no, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Is it true? You're not going to follow this rule. You're not going to worship this image that I've set up. And he adds in there, nor serve my gods. So he says, now be ready. When these instruments play, you be ready and you get down there and you worship, right? If you don't, then you're going to be cast in the fiery furnace. And they said... And there's no pause in the story here. It just seems as though they said it right away. O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They're not stressed out about it. It's just, this is what we got to do. We're going to do it. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know that's probably just a figure of speech that they use is the form of his visage, but I just imagine his face contorting, right? You decided you're not going to obey my rules, and he goes from a smile to just face contorted. I'm going to have to do something about it, right? And at that moment, they had a decision to make. They could have gone with the flow. They could have squashed the beef. There'd be no problems, and they didn't. So this scene from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, I think is all over what Peter is communicating here in 1 Peter chapter 3. So the main points tonight, just keep that image in mind. Keep that story in mind, just to get you in the context of somebody being oppressed and being accused and then being ready to answer for their hope. They said they're going to trust in their God. They know their God can save them out of that fiery furnace. So this is the three places we're going to go. I'm going to stick on hope for a little bit. We're going to talk about the theme of hope in Peter and in the Bible. And then we're going to go to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Be ready to give an answer for that hope. You guys like this is great technology, right? I drew on a piece of paper and I took a picture of it for you guys. And then number three, we're going to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. We're going to explain that. We're going to go through it. So first is hope. Hebrews 11 talks about hope. You guys probably all heard this verse. Says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's speaking generally about what hope is. That's speaking generally saying this is what the word means, right? And specifically for Christians, our hope is in Jesus. It's talked about a lot in Scripture. It's a huge biblical theme. It's found 129 times in 121 verses in the King James Version. But specifically for Christians, we could talk about hope being Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what's the mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the hope that they're talking about. And then I have a historian's viewpoint on just kind of how hope works in a culture, how hope works in a group of people to do things. And I guess you can read it up there. I wasn't sure if it'd be able to be read. But so this guy, he's a professor at Columbia, and he wrote this little book called The Real American Dream. And in the prologue, the very first thing he says, he wants to define the terms a little bit. He's going to talk about a historical viewpoint of hope in specifically the American people, but it's a good principle that I want to take for tonight. It says, the premise of this book is that human beings need to organize the inchoate sensations. Hold up. Inchoate? What does inchoate mean? So in the Kindle, you can just click the word, and then it gives you a definition. It's pretty awesome. Inchoate is just begun, and so not fully formed or developed. Rudimentary, a still inchoate democracy. So it's talking about just the minutia of feelings or sensations amid which we pass our days. Pain, desire, pleasure, fear, into a story. So we'll go. The point right there is that people need to organize their feelings into a story. When that story leads somewhere and thereby helps us navigate through life so to its inevitable terminus in death, it gives us hope. And if such a sustaining narrative establishes itself over time in the minds of substantial number of people, we call it culture. Without some such symbolic structure by which hope is expressed, one would be, as the anthropologist Clifford Geertz has put it, a kind of formless monster with neither sense of direction nor power of self-control, a chaos of spasmodic impulses and vague emotions. We must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we are to keep at bay the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that one may be adrift in an absurd world. So this is talking broader than just the hope that Christians have. This is talking about how people, I can input into this, how God made people to where they have to have hope. We have to live with hope for something. And when we don't, we're just going around, like he says, with no direction or self-control, a chaos of spasmodic impulses and vague emotions. So hope is a topic we find in the scriptures, especially in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he's talking to people that are suffering, they're being persecuted, and he starts the book out heavily loaded with hope, and then it's sprinkled throughout, and then at the end, he talks a lot about hope too. This future reality that everything that they're going through in the minute day by day reality is actually pointing toward. The thing that they need to look outside their position, their condition to see is the hope. So the hope that Peter's talking about from chapter 1, there's a couple verses that talk about hope. In verse 3, it says, they're begotten again unto a lively hope. So they're born again with a view toward this hope. It's something that they're being born again leads to. It's a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, they're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7 says that the trial of their faith, this big trial that they're going through, this fire of a trial, a fiery trial, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that appearing of Jesus Christ is what they're to hope in, what they're to order their lives to point towards and to lead other people towards. And then moving on to chapter 3 and 4 and 5, there's one verse for each chapter. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, namely their wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So that's in the middle of the section where he's talking about radical obedience. He starts out with citizens, that they need to obey every ordinance of man, the king, or the governors underneath them, every ordinance of man. This is a Roman Empire that's persecuting Christians. He says they need to obey every single law that the government puts down. Now, obviously, that is trumped by God's law. If the king puts down a law that says you have to do something against God's law, you obey God rather than man, just like the children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. But jumping back to that radical obedience, it's citizens obeying the government, even the wicked government. It's slaves obeying the masters, even the wicked masters. And it's wives obeying the husbands, even the wicked husbands. And then it comes out of that radical obedience into the husbands dwelling with their wives according to knowledge. And he says that they do it because they're heirs together. They're heirs, meaning that they've inherited this hope, this grace of life that's going to lead to something in the future, something great in the future. And then verse 13 says they're to rejoice inasmuch as they're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So when Christ comes back, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy because you have partaken in his sufferings with him. And then the last chapter packs a bunch of hope in there again. It says, the elders which are among you, he's talking to elders, preachers, he says, he's also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, implying that they are partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. And then verse 4, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This is what pastors are supposed to hope in. One of the things that is to motivate them and align what they're doing, this reward that they're going to have at the end. And then he tells them to humble themselves in verse 6 under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is how the Christian gets to the top. They humble themselves and God raises them up if he sees fit. So then, what hope is Peter talking about? So this hope that Peter talks about, it's a hope that makes a difference. So there's a disconnect there. It's a hope that makes a difference. So it's from the rest of Scripture, we know the difference that hope makes, that it's an anchor for the soul. In Hebrews chapter 6, he tells them that they have the hope in verse 19 that is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. This is a hope that keeps you grounded when things around you, when the storm is raging around you, because you know that God is in charge. He's going to hold you where you are, and he's in control of the storm. When he says that the wind and the waves are to be still, they fall flat, and then you hear the birds chirping. He is sovereign over the storm. It's a reason why we pray for people in the hurricane down in Texas, because God is sovereign over the storm, and we pray for mercy. So why is this hope being attacked? Why are they being accused of whatever they're being accused for? What's so bad about hope that people see it and they want to attack it? Why can't people just let things be alone? Why can't you just let people be happy if they're happy, one might ask? Well, we get a hint to what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, their situation. The one place I could find in the book that talks about how people are feeling about their participation in the gospel, their hope, in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So this, imagine, the picture that comes to my mind is that people used to party together. They used to run with each other to the same excess of riot, and now they're not running to that riot. And so people are surprised about it, and maybe they have their feelings hurt. And so that's one way that the non-saved, the non-Christian people in their area are feeling about them. But something that would more likely, I think, mean that they're going to be persecuted would be that this radical obedience that they have and their joy in obeying their masters is something that that just tweaks their masters the wrong way. It's like their masters want them to obey, but they want them to not have such a good time obeying. And if they're washing their feet with a smile on their face saying, "God bless you," then that's not satisfying them. They want the Christian slaves to be sad about their position in life, just like their other slaves, right? They seem more free, probably, than even their masters. And from history books, we see that they were persecuted because the Romans called them atheists, because they didn't believe in the gods. Or they called them incestuous because they said, "I love you, brother, and I love you, sister." And they had love feasts. So they were accused of being incestuous. So before we go any further, though, this hope that was in them, that was in the people that Peter's writing to, and the hope that's in most of us here, the Christians that are here, I want you to think about if that hope is inside you. If you might not be a Christian, if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you haven't turned away from your sin and repented and been given a new heart that loves God and wants to keep his commandments, not one that's perfect by any means, but if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you haven't participated in the new covenant and been given the gift of eternal life, I want you to consider this hope that you're here for a reason, and that reason is to hear about this hope. And I pray that God works in you for that. Ephesians chapter 2 says that if you haven't repented and trusted in Christ, that you're strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It says that you're at enmity with God. It says that Jesus, in shedding his blood, abolished in his flesh the enmity that was between you and God. In a different place, Paul says to the Romans, he says in Romans 5:1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So if you don't have the hope of the glory of God right now, you need to be justified by faith. You need to put your faith and trust in Christ, in who he is, that he is who God said he is, and that he did what the scriptures say he did, that he paid the penalty for your sins because you had treasured up wrath and enmity between you and God by breaking his commandments. But Jesus took your punishment so that you can have this hope of eternal life, this hope of the glory of God. The Bible says that the glory of God is going to be revealed in us. So consider this hope if you haven't turned your life over to Christ, if you haven't made him Lord of your life and trusted in him. So why is our hope attacked? We talked about why their hope was attacked in the context of the first century, with Peter talking to the Christians in Asia. Why is our hope attacked? Some of the ways are that they call us maybe fun haters, right? Kind of the same thing as the people in 1 Peter. They stopped partying, right? Maybe you were a big party animal and you stopped partying, or maybe you did a whole host of other things that were a lot of fun, but once you were born again, God gave you no taste for it anymore and convicted you that you should stop. Maybe you're being called a bigot. Maybe you've been called anti-intellectual because because you don't really understand all these ways that the Bible is out of date and been proven wrong. You don't understand the scientific consensus. Or maybe you've been called weak because you need a crutch, because you can't sustain yourself without Jesus having died for your sins or give you fulfillment in life. Or maybe you've been called a Trump lover. That's just to see if you're awake. So these are all false, right? These are all false accusations that are given against Christians, right? Not that no Christians are Trump lovers, but anyways, false accusations are lodged against us. And why is that? So another quote from the book that I read talks about the specific American situation, the specific American context, how the hope has changed from one thing to another, where it used to be Christ. And I'll read this text. So here's the person, if you're interested, Andrew Del Banco, who's a professor at Columbia. And the book's called The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. In the first phase of our civilization, hope was chiefly expressed through a Christian story. Remember, we talked about how everybody needs a story, right, to align all the feelings and experiences in their life. So the first phase of our civilization, hope was chiefly expressed through a Christian story that gave meaning to suffering and pleasure alike and promised deliverance from death. This story held the imagination largely without challenge for nearly 200 years. In the second phase, as Christianity came under pressure from Enlightenment rationality, the promise of self-realization was transformed into the idea of citizenship in a sacred union, the nation, the country. This process, which began before the Revolution and did not run its course until the 1960s, has been efficiently described by Connor Cruz O'Brien, who makes clear that it was by no means unique to the United States. So this is a phenomenon that didn't just happen in the U.S., it happened all over the world in different countries. The Enlightenment removes a personal God. This is what the guy Connor Cruz O'Brien said. The Enlightenment removes a personal God, delegitimizes kingship by desacralizing it, and substitutes the people, a particular people in a particular land, the idea of a defied nation. Finally, in the third phase, our own, the one that we are in right now, the idea of transcendence has detached itself from any coherent symbology. It continues to be pursued through New Age spirituality, apocalyptic environmentalism, and the multicultural search for ancestral roots. But our most conspicuous symbols, to use a word considerably degraded since it appeared in the opening of the Gospel according to John, are the logos of corporate advertising, the golden arches and the Nike swoosh. Though vivid and ubiquitous, such symbols will never deliver the indispensable feeling that the world does not end at the borders of self. Whew, that was a mouthful. All that to say, this is why we're in such a situation that we're in, according to this historian. I think it's reasonable and logical that hope has transferred from the Christian story. That's what used to align us all, and we had a culture based on that, right? We were a culture that everything aligned in toward our hope in Christ, and then that changed to being a national hope. We were all together. We had a culture based on this ideal, and now it's changed to all that stuff. I think that is a parallel with what was quoted in the first quote about just each person having their own little thing and no real hope aligning everybody and aligning individuals even, so that everybody just acts based on spasms, pretty much. So that's his take. I think it makes sense. You think for yourself. So with what we've just learned about the hope, we see, just go back to this situation. What they were under authority, they were oppressed, they were accused, but they weren't scared. They were ready. So what's the reaction to this when hope is attacked? When the king says, you can't hope in your God, you need to hope in my God and me as God, and you need to bow down to this image. What's the normal reaction to an oppressed person under authority of somebody who's oppressing them, accusing their hope? What's the normal reaction? It might be to change the attitude a little bit, to just start to grit the teeth and get angry and not be able to act out yet, but man, it's coming soon. I'm going to explode soon, right? Just start to think about how bad you got it. That's just the attitude change, right? Asking why. Why do they got to bring you down? Why do they got to bring me down? Or maybe a reaction might be to just close your mouth. Just say, you know what, I'm going to go with the flow. I'm just going to skate through this. But Peter doesn't, Peter exhorts the Christians in the situation to something radically different from those natural reactions. I need to get an iPad. This thing's way too small for me to find. So Peter exhorted the Christians in a way that's totally different, and he tells them they need to be ready. They not only need to have a hope, they not only need to endure through this suffering with a radical obedience, but they need to be ready to give an answer to the people that are persecuting them. So we've went through hope, and now we're on number two, to be ready to give an answer for that hope. So when you think of being ready, what do you think? Just think generally, this is what I think. So I played football for still over a third of my life, and being at the ready is something that we did drills and drills and drills and drills and drills to make sure that was our default position, right? Not just standing around, you know, the ball got hiked, and then, oh, the ball went that way. And nobody came at me. I played offensive line. No defensive lineman came at me. Sometimes they play tricks on you. They go around one way, and then somebody else comes and crashes into you, right? So you better be at the ready. Otherwise, you're going to get your clock cleaned, right? You're going to get ear-holed by a linebacker and have a headache. And, yeah, been there, done that. So you learn the lesson, right? And it's not just football. You got baseball. You can't be like this in baseball, right? You can't be like this. You know, looking at the, like you see the younger kids doing, if you ever go to a little t-ball game or something, you got to be out like this. You got to be ready for that ball to come. That's why you see them hitting their glove a lot, right? They're moving. They don't rest. They don't get in a position where they're going to be caught off guard. Or the goalie, I really don't know anything about soccer, but there's a picture of a guy that looks ready. And I think I'm pretty sure he's the goalie. I can tell you that much. He doesn't want to be caught off guard, right? That ball could come flying from the other end of the field at any moment and go into the goal. He's got to be ready at all times. He's not going to get caught standing around staring at the butterflies or squirrels or anything but the ball, watching the ball. Where's it going? So this might have been some of the Christians that Peter was talking to. This might have been some of their state. They might have been lazy. They might not have been ready. And if you're honest with yourself, you've been in a situation where you haven't been ready, where somebody has asked you what's going on with you. Why are you in the same situation as them and reacting totally different than they are? Why are you under this authority that's oppressing both of you? Maybe it's an apprenticeship. I don't want to sound like a crybaby or anything, but in an apprenticeship, you're the bottom, and you have people that are in authority over you, and they might abuse that authority every now and then, right? And it's general. Sometimes certain people get picked on, but generally speaking, you get the thumb pressed down on you. And some people are going to act one way, and some people are going to act another. And if you act like your hope isn't in the situation, but your hope is in Jesus, when everybody else is acting like their hope is in the situation, they got it so bad and everything, then somebody might ask a question. This is just a real life situation that this applies to. And there's a million of them. We have all kinds of situations where we're an authority. Generally speaking, at work, you have an authority. Everybody has an authority. I don't think anybody, well, we have small business owners that have, they are their own authority in the business, right? There's probably regulations and everything that are your authority, right? So everybody's got authority over them, and they've got to act according to what that authority tells them to do. As a Christian, especially, we're exhorted to obey every ordinance of man, right? And then even the slaves are exhorted to obey their masters, even the wicked ones. So just take some principles out of that, and we have a work ethic that gets built out of that, or we should. This should affect our whole lives. This text, it says, be ready always, all the time, to give an answer to every man. There's a lot of extremes in this text, right? Always be ready to give an answer to every man. So this applies in everybody's situation, if not the primary application, which is for people that are being persecuted or oppressed under their authority, then a secondary application, that without that obstacle of oppression, just being under authority, being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So it's a biblical theme. In 1 Peter, he tells them that they need to be ready because the end of all things is at hand. In 1 Peter 4:7, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That sounds like being ready, right? Be sober and watch unto prayer. And then in the scriptures, Jesus tells people to be ready multiple times. I just picked one example. He gives a parable about a landowner that goes to a wedding, and when he comes back, he wants to see his servants that are watching. And he says, if the good men of the house, in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 40 is where this story is, but in verse 39 he says, and this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. And then he says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. The master is going to serve the servants, just like Brother Honestreet was talking about this morning. When the master comes back and he finds the servants watching, ready and watching, then he will serve them. They're blessed, those servants are. So it's just a good idea generally to be ready, be paying attention, don't get caught off guard, but more specifically, it's a good idea as a Christian, be ready that Jesus is coming back, and be ready for what? Be ready to give an answer. So this is just some studying I did on my phone, right? Got a picture up here of the BLB app. I want to recommend the BLB app to you guys, especially if you got iPhones. I'm not sure they work for Android phones, but it's a great app. And you can go into an interlinear and check out the original word from the original language for any place. You just tap on the verse and it gives you all kinds of resources. So this word, apologia, in the Greek, is what the words be ready to give an answer. Give an answer is apologia, and it means a verbal defense or a speech in defense, a reason statement or an argument, a reason statement or an argument. This is as opposed to maybe saying, when you're oppressed, saying, you know what, I just feel like you should be nice to me, right? This is saying a reasoned, a thought through defense. And not that everybody needs to be versed in apologetics before they go and talk to people or give a reason for the hope that's in them, but they need to think about what they're going to say as they're saying it or beforehand. It should be something that we're ready to do. And how does that happen? First, another reference. This is one of my favorite commentaries, West Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. So the words give an answer, West says, are the translation of the Greek word used as a legal term in the courts. It means literally to talk off from, and was used of an attorney who talked his client off from a charge preferred against him. He presented a verbal defense. So to talk off from. So an accusation was lodged against somebody, and the attorney apologia'd. He talked him off from that offense that was lodged against him. So that's what the Christians are being told to be ready for as they're doing this extremely hard thing of radical obedience under oppression, being told to be ready to give an answer. They can't just do it quietly. They're to be ready to give an answer. They can't squander the opportunity to share that hope. All the time. Like I said already all before, all the time and to everyone, seriously, this is like, if somebody calls me in the middle of the night and wakes me up and wants to attack my hope in Jesus. I'm to be ready. And to everybody, even the people that oppress me, even the people that that I really, really can't stand the most, everybody and all the time, everyone, how in the world is that going to happen? Which brings us to the next one of our three topics here. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. This isn't just put in here as a separate thing to do. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and then as a separate venture, be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within you. These two are connected, very much so, and I hope that you see it tonight. Sanctifying the Lord God in your heart is what makes you ready. How am I going to be ready, even at any moment of time, to talk to anybody about the hope that lies within me? It comes down to this word. What's sanctify mean? This is just a really awkward phrase. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Sanctify means to make holy, right? Just these same reference materials for this word. Verse 15 says the word sanctify, in Wes's commentary, is the translation of a Greek word meaning to set apart. Set apart. It was used in the pagan Greek religions, the act of setting apart a building as a temple, thus designating it as a religious in character to be used for religious purposes. So even pagans use this word. It's not a distinctly Christian word. It was meant, they took a temple and they set it apart to be used for religious purposes, to worship their pagan gods. And then we have the BLB lexicon talking about the word is hagiazo, to render, to acknowledge, to be venerable, or hallow. So hallowed be thy name. It's that same word. Hallow. It's, you could say holify if you want to make up a word. Make holy. Hallowed be thy name. So how do you make God holy? Isn't he holy, holy, holy? We sing the song. They sing the song in heaven that God is holy, holy, holy. How are we going to make him holy? He's already holy. We're going to do it in our hearts. And to get an understanding of the heart, as far as biblically speaking, I wanted to show a video.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the fourth key word in this prayer, heart, which in Hebrew is sometimes pronounced levav, or more often in a shorter form, lev. Now, different cultures throughout history have had different conceptions of how the human body works, and this is also true of the ancient Israelite writers of the Bible. They knew that the heart was an organ in the chest that sustains life. There's mention of a heart attack in the Bible, Naval, whose heart died inside of him and he became like stone. But the biblical authors talk about the heart in many other ways that might seem strange to modern readers, and that's because these Israelites had no concept of the brain or any word for it. They imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. Your heart is where you understand and make connections. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. And your heart is what you use to discern between truth and error, like Solomon did when he was king. So the heart is where you think and make sense of the world, and it's where you do more. In the Bible, the heart is where you feel emotions. You feel pain in your heart, like Hannah did when she couldn't have any children. In fact, the phrase a broken heart comes from ancient biblical Hebrew. You also experience fear in your heart. Your heart can melt or be distressed. Your heart can even be depressed. But then, on the flip side, your heart is where you experience joy. In Hebrew, to be happy is to be good of heart, or to have a heart of joy. So the heart is the generator of physical life. It's also the center of your intellectual and emotional life, and there's more. In biblical Hebrew, the heart is where you make choices motivated by your desires. So David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. Your heart is where your affections are centered. They're called the desires of your heart. And if you really want something and go after it, it's like what Nathan said to David, whatever's in your heart, go and do it. So then, in the Bible, the heart is the center of all parts of human existence, as in the well-known proverb, guard your heart, because from it flows your whole life. Now, the prophet Jeremiah believed that the human heart was fundamentally broken.
He said, "The heart of a human is deceitful above all, irreversibly sick. Who can even understand it?" He had watched a whole generation turn away from God. They started sacrificing their children as if that were a good thing. So this is why, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. Moses predicted that if Israel was ever going to love their God, their heart would need to be circumcised, which is a very vivid and surprising metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the human heart. David, after he committed murder and adultery, pleads with God to create in me a pure heart. The prophet Ezekiel hoped for a day when God would remove the heart of stone and give his people a new heart of soft flesh, which is very similar to Jeremiah's hope that God would write the commands of the Torah on the hearts of his people. And that brings us all the way back to the Shema. Every day, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body and mind, their feelings and their desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
So that's the Bible Project. I just want to recommend that as another resource to go. They have tons of videos. They're great to watch. Kids can pay attention and learn a lot from. They have a video for every single book of the Bible to give you its context and how it fits into the larger story of the Bible that points toward Jesus. But still, the heart is what we are to sanctify the Lord God in. So our hearts are what we decide. We have, we make the choice. So the heart is, from the video, we see it's where we think. It's what gives us life. It pumps blood through our veins. We feel in it. We make decisions in our heart as far as the biblical writers were concerned. This is where the center of our will and our emotions and everything. All right, so that's the heart. And then there's a VIP seat in the heart. There's a throne that sits on the heart, and it is where we need to sanctify the Lord God into. We need to separate God into that position. That's what we do when we're saved. We acknowledge him to be Lord over all of our emotions, our life, our will, and what the choices that we make. We put him into that position, but it's as though the fallenness of our heart, our sin nature, it pulls him down. It's as though it's a gravitational effect that pulls him down off that throne, and other things replace him in that throne. And we have to constantly be fighting to get everything off of that throne so that God can be sanctified in that. The only one, exclusively, he is the ruler, the one that reigns, the Lord, right? That's why it says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So putting him in that position, how is it sanctified? It's totally different from any other position in the heart, right? We sanctify our food by praying, by saying grace, and that's a biblical thing, right? And 1 Timothy says we sanctify the food with the word of God in prayer, right? It's if that food was offered to an idol, we can still eat it because it's a gift from the Lord. And false teachers were telling Timothy that meats were to be forbidden, and Paul told Timothy, he says, no, you sanctify it. You recognize it as a gift. You separate it into that category of gift, right, in your heart, and it's good to eat. But it's totally different. It's the same process, but a different order of magnitude, what we do with God in our hearts. We put him in a totally different position that no one else should ever be in as Lord of our hearts. He is the one that gives us the ability. He's the one that gave us our hearts. He's the one that allows us to think and to feel and to make choices. And so he deserves alone that position as Lord over our hearts. And that's what we need to do to be ready to give an answer. That's the key to being ready. At any time, it doesn't matter what you've just been doing or what you're doing in that moment. You will be ready to give an answer if the Lord is consistently been made the Lord of your heart, been the master, the kurios over your heart. If you've made your heart to be in submission to God as a servant, then that is what makes us ready. So being ready doesn't depend on how well-studied you are, ultimately. You can be studied like crazy, and if God is the Lord of your heart, a situation is going to come up where you're accused, or your hope is accused, and you need to defend it, and you won't be ready because you're too worried about yourself, because you are on the throne of your heart. You are your own priority right now, and therefore you don't want to deal with the problem of defending the hope and dealing with the consequences. It just doesn't make, it really don't want to go into that fiery furnace. We'll just skate by. But if God is the Lord of your heart, then you will be ready. And then God will use your submitted heart to give an answer to those that have hard hearts against him and possibly soften their hearts. It's a glorious opportunity that we have as God's children. So almost there. So the throne is occupied. Just a text that talks about this reality that I kind of alluded to. I'm not up there. I cut. Okay, so the text that I'm talking about that would have been up there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talks about pulling down strongholds. I think this can easily be paralleled alongside with what we're talking about, being the throne of your heart. There's problems going on in the Corinthian church, and what needs to happen is spiritual warfare, and that spiritual warfare is going to entail the pulling down of strongholds. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh," 2 Corinthians 10:3. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So things try to creep up into that throne of your heart, and warfare needs to be done. Things need to be thrown down, cast down strongholds. So this looks this looks like what Jesus wanted to see when he says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Pretty radical statement as far as being on the throne of the heart. Luke records in more extreme language, says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He's talking about the throne of your heart. Who's in control? Who do you love? Who do you give control over your love, and your emotions, your choices, your being, your strength? Paul talked about it in Acts 20. He said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." Why? Why did he not? Because God was in the position as Lord over his heart, that he might finish his course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. People who had embraced this truth are talked about in Revelation, that they overcame him, the accuser of the brethren, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They just loved God more. God was on the throne of their heart. They weren't on the throne of their heart. If they were on the throne, they wouldn't have loved God unto death. They would have loved their lives more. So just to wrap up, the ideas we went with were hope and being ready to give an answer for that hope, and then sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, which is what makes you ready to give an answer for that hope. This is what was going through the minds of those three children, or they probably weren't children by that time. This is what was going through their minds when the visage of the king changed, and they knew that they were in trouble, that something bad was really going to happen. They could either get out of the way of the juggernaut that was coming, or they could just say, come what may, and trust God and deal with the consequences. And they dealt with the consequences. 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I pray that we would be a group of people that have a hope in God that makes all of our lives be aligned in the direction toward his glory, which makes people see that that's different, and they ask. And even in the midst of persecution or suffering or oppression at the hand of authorities over us, in those extreme situations, and even when we don't have those obstacles, when we have the opportunity to share about the hope that lies within us, that God would be on the throne of our hearts, that we would have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, whether it's by reading the scriptures that tell us of God's lordship over our hearts, or by praying in the moment of temptation, say, Lord, please be the Lord of my heart. Please be in charge of my heart. Don't let my emotions go. And help me make my choices. Be the Lord over my decision-making. I pray that that hope is something beautiful, has been made something beautiful in this message to you, especially if you don't know the hope. I pray that you'd trust in Christ, that you'd have that hope of eternal life, that he would take up residence inside you, and you'd have the hope of glory. I'll close in prayer. God, I thank you for this time that we've had in your word, in the scriptures. I thank you for the encouragement that you inspired Peter to give to the saints that were under oppression, even at the hands of the authorities over them, that they must obey from the mouth of Peter. I thank you for the hope that transcends all of that, that even shows that those hard times are in a story that's a good story, that has a good end, that makes everything worth it, that you are working all things together for the good of those that love you. God, I pray that hard times that are being gone through right now would be seen in light of that story. I pray that people would see themselves as a part of the bigger story and be able to see outside their situation, and also that we would be able to help those that are in hard situations as a testimony to your grace and mercy in our own lives. I pray that the hope that is in us would be shared because you are on the throne of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.